Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that all of your word is profitable for us. Just be with me this morning, Father, as we walk through these chapters, Exodus 28 and 29. Just we only have so much time, and you know, Father, I have a lot of material. So I just pray that you would help me to concentrate on what you would have me to share with these dear ladies this morning and leave the rest. And I thank you for your wisdom and discernment in all of our lives in regards to these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. Another kind of precursor I want to let you know, as you've seen throughout your lessons of the tabernacle and this week's lesson with the priest's garments and the sacrifices, there's a lot of symbolism in these chapters. And there's a lot of symbolism throughout Scripture. So we want to always be careful not to take too far of a leap in our symbolism and what does this mean and what does that mean from what the Scripture actually says. In doing some research in the last few weeks on these different chapters, I found all kinds of sermons from different men preaching about the golden bells, each, you know, represented a certain aspect of Jesus Christ and what the pomegranates meant and what all the jewels meant. And they meant something in particular. And we can get into these little tiny, tiny details and these nuances that might be kind of fun and cool, but if Scripture doesn't substantiate it, we don't need to go there. And so don't try to get out too far out away from Scripture when we're looking at the symbolism of this stuff. We're going to walk through these two chapters today on the high priest's garments and then the consecration, and stick pretty closely to Scripture and what we know to be proper biblical meaning of some of these things. So I've got this cool little PowerPoint thing, and what I'm going to do this morning is walk through the garments in order of how the priests would get dressed. So this is going to be different than how it's ordered in Exodus 28. So the first garment that he would put on, and you don't necessarily see it in this slide, but the first garment he would put on would be his undergarments. And we find the undergarments in Exodus 28, verses 42 and 43. And I have these listed for you in a handout if you want to grab it at the end of our teaching time. You'd have all those garments listed with the references. So first the priest would put on the undergarments. And it's important for us to remember that Aaron's going to get dressed with all of these garments. And these garments represent the ideal high priest. And we know that is not Aaron. And so he's getting dressed as this ideal high priest. And as he gets dressed, as he puts on all these garments, and as we walk through the consecration of Aaron in chapter 29, he is going to take on this representation and this persona, if you will, of the ideal high priest representing the people of Israel before God Almighty. And so first, God is a God of modesty. He doesn't want the Israelites to worship him as the pagans did. And so the first garment would have been his undergarments, the underwear, Scripture says, to cover his naked flesh. And so Aaron and his sons must wear that whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister to the holy place, so they will not incur guilt and die. Because if they're uncovered, God would just say, "That, okay, you're out of here. Goodbye." So the first garment would be the undergarments to cover his naked flesh. And then the second would be the coat or the tunic. Sometimes Scripture calls it coat, sometimes it calls him the tunic. And we find that in Exodus 28, 39, and 40. And Scripture says that this is a checker work of fine linen, checkered, and the checkered is created not by weaving colors, but by weaving the linen back and forth. And the weaving of this fine textured linen would cause the color of this linen to be whiter and whiter and whiter, signifying the purity. And so the tunic is underneath all of his other clothes. It's a long-sleeved garment that went down to the ground. And God said, "Weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of the embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor." And this is the NIV version, dignity and honor. And we learned in the ESV that the purpose of the garments was to give God and Aaron, what glory and beauty. And so God has a purpose in all of this. God does nothing without his holy purpose and for his glory. And so there's a purpose in all of this detail. And then after it says in Exodus 28, 39 through 40, after you put these clothes on Aaron and the sons, anoint them, ordain them, and consecrate them so they can serve me as priests. So we have the undergarments first, then the tunic or the coat. Again, it's checkered, not from different colors, but just because of how it's woven. And then we have the robe. And the robe we find in Exodus 28, 31 through 35. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it and a woven binding around the opening, like the opening of a garment, so that it might not tear. And on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. And a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, when he comes out so that he does not die. So we see that the robe is made in the same colors as what? The tabernacle. This was one of your questions in your homework. So we see all these garments are made of the same colors of the curtains and the tabernacle. And that this robe is one piece. We see that, we'll talk about that towards the end of our teaching time this morning. But this robe is one piece. And so the neck had to be big enough for, I don't know if they had big heads back then, but the neck had to be big enough to get over them in one piece. And on the bottom of the robe was what? Bells and pomegranates. And in your homework, Jen showed you a picture of what a pomegranate was in case you had never seen one before. And why the bells and the pomegranates? Why the bells and the pomegranates? The pomegranate was just really a sign of fruitfulness, a sign of God's blessing. It had very large seeds. One of the gals in our group brought out a point that I hadn't thought of before. She said the pomegranate has so many seeds, it's very generous. So we see this generous, fruitful fruit at the end of the priest's robe. It probably was also a fruit found in the Garden of Eden. And so this was a symbolic fruit for the people of Israel. Why the bells? We believe that the bells were on his robe for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's the high priest. He's walking into the presence of the king. You don't walk into the presence of the king unannounced. So the bells were there to announce the presence of the high priest going into the presence of the king, to announce Aaron going into the presence of the king. Yes, of course, God would know, because God knows everything. He's coming in to his presence. But this was one reason for the bells. Another reason they think he might have had the bells on is to announce his presence among the people. So his, you know, think about the fact that he's walking around outside the tabernacle or in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, and his presence is there. The people know that he's there, that he's around. Someone said it's like I guess in England, we've been to England many years ago, and when the Queen goes by in her motorcade, everybody stands along the side and their behavior gets better and they stand up straight and they have a certain behavior because somebody of importance is going by. And this could be the same reason for this priest, that he's got the bells on his robe and that the people around him might behave better because of the bells on his robe. Also, the scripture tells us that he has the bells on there that he might die. It was thought that it's possible that once he goes into the Holy of Holies, something could happen. And if they don't hear the bells ringing, they know something's wrong. And maybe the priest has passed, something went wrong and the priest has died in the middle of the Holy of Holies. Although that brings up another question about who's going to go in and get him, you know, because if he dies inside the Holy of Holies, I don't know how that works. So these are all possible reasons for the bells on the bottom of his robe. And then we have the ephod, this very interesting piece of fabric. We find the ephod in Exodus 28, 6 through 14. The grandeur of these garments was important not only for the high priest, but also for the nation of Israel. Whenever the priest performed his sacred duties, he represented God's people. He did not act for himself alone, but for all the people before God. So what he wore was important to them as it was to him. And his role was symbolized, one of the most important parts of his priestly garments was symbolized with this ephod. The ephod was a garment made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. Again, we have that word, finely twisted linen. It was the work of skilled hands. We learned in our homework that it had two shoulder straps and it had a waist strap, and that on the two shoulder straps there were stones. Do you remember those stones were what? Onyx. And what was inscribed on those stones? The names of the tribes of Israel, six on one stone, six on another. And then those stones had gold filigree around them. And so you see the craftsmanship in this these stones and on this ephod. And so the priest wore the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders on this ephod. So it was, and then around the waist was a woven waistband, one piece with the ephod made with gold and with blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. It was time consuming and very expensive and a very valued piece of cloth. So whenever the high priest put on his robes, he lifted the people onto his shoulder and carried them into the presence of God. He carried them into the presence of God. Then the next piece is the breast piece of judgment, or some places it's called the breastplate. And this is an interesting piece of his garment. And we find the breast piece in Exodus 28, verses 15 to 30. Again, this makes it sound like it's a piece of armor if it's a breastplate or breast piece, but it's not. It's also made of fabric. It wasn't very large. It was probably only about 9 inches square. And the most striking part of this breastplate or breast piece would have been the, let me see if I can, yeah, here we go, would have been the stones inside the breastplate. How many stones were there? 12. What did they represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. They were precious gems, precious stones, each in a row, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, you could go through each of these stones and say there's some symbolism for each one. We don't have time to do that, and the scripture doesn't qualify that. But we do know that God told us in Exodus chapter 19, now he told the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And so these stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the fact that they are God's treasured possession. And the priest carries them on his chest, close to his heart, again, carrying them into the presence of God. We think that many of these stones were probably found in the Garden of Eden, and they're mentioned in Genesis and also in Ezekiel and Revelation. Excuse me, not Genesis, just Ezekiel and Revelation. So the breast piece was attached to the ephod, and there were four rings on the breast piece, one on each corner, to attach it and to hold it into place. Okay, so y'all with me? We've got the undergarments, we've got the tunic, we've got the robe, which is one piece, we've got the ephod, which is the shoulder thing, little kind of half apron shoulder thing with the two stones on his shoulders. And now we've got the breast piece, about 9 inches square with the 12 stones in it. And then we have this really interesting thing called the Urim and the Thummim. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. These are two items that were in a little pocket of the breast piece. And again, the priest carried them close to his heart. We really don't know what these two items were for. There's a lot of speculation. You could read a lot of commentators and get lots of decisions about what they might have been. We think, most scholarly people think, that it was two items, maybe a black item and a white item, either sticks or dice, and they were used for decision making. And they were kept in this pocket, this breast piece, close to the heart of the high priest. Let me read this to you from Dr. Bruce Wilkie's book. The priest would use the Urim and the Thummim to determine God's will in a particular situation. We're not exactly sure what they were, but the priest carried them in his breastplate, two sticks or two stones, one black, one white, that would give a yes or no answer to a specific question. Should Israel be preparing for battle, they would somehow shake or toss the sticks or the dice and turn up. If it turned up black, the Israelites would not go. If it turned up white, they would proceed into battle with the knowledge they were in the will of God. That is one form of divination that God allowed in the Old Testament. We read in Exodus 28:30, also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart. Wherever he enters the presence of the Lord, thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decision for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. The key to the effectiveness of these two items was that God's word gave them. God's word gave them. In seeking God through the Urim and the Thummim, one was really going back to God's word for guidance, because it was the word of God that commanded their placement in the priest's breast place in the first place. So, and we don't see the use of these two items after the book of Ezra. They just kind of disappear from scripture. So there's a lot we don't know. And what we do know really is what we hear in this portion of scripture in the book of Exodus. So those two items are also in this breastplate. Then we move on to the turban, which you find in Exodus 28, 37, and 39. And the scripture tells us that the turban was also made of linen and twisted around the priest's head. And then on this turban, it was found a plate of gold. And on the plate was the words etched in, "Holy to the Lord." And this plate was fastened on the turban with a cord of blue. And we find that in Exodus 28, 36. Now Exodus 28 calls it a plate of gold. In Exodus 29, it's called a crown or a diadem. But what's important to know is that the words "holy to the Lord" were on this plate, and it was placed on the turban of the priest. I got behind here on my little slide. So there's the shoulder stones. Here's his turban, or sometimes it's called a mitre, and then the holy plate on his turban. So this plate said, "Holy to the Lord," and the inscription marked the high priest as belonging to his majesty's sacred service. It meant that the people he represented were a holy nation. Remember that scripture, Exodus 19? "You will be my treasured possession, you will be a royal priesthood, and you will be a holy nation." And so this plate represented that. And it also represented the fact that Aaron was representing the people going before the Lord as a holy, once he made the sacrifices, he's going before the Lord representing the nation of Israel to a holy God. Revelation 22, listen to this verse 1. Through verse 4, Revelation 22. "And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So we too will have the name of our high priest, Jesus Christ, on our foreheads someday. Not the mark of the beast, but the name of our great, better, truer high priest on our foreheads. Then lastly, we've got the headband, we've talked about that, and the plate, and then the sash, which is Exodus 28:39, and it just says the sash is embroidered with the needlework. And I think that's kind of all my slides. So, and you've got your handouts and pictures. Okay, so let's move on to Exodus 29. So we've got all these garments. Aaron hasn't put them on yet. So let's go to Exodus 29, the consecration of the priests. Exodus 29:1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And you shall make them a fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So this is the consecration. Even before they get dressed, Aaron and the priests have to be consecrated. Why? Because they're sinners. They are not sinless like our great high priest is. They are sinners. So they come to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They are naked and they're getting washed. So this is a very not humiliating, but a very humbling act that they must go through, this cleansing and getting washed from head to toe before they put on their priestly garments. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us that we also are washed, aren't we? We are washed by the work of God's word, it says in Ephesians 5:26. We're washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it tells us in Titus 3:5. And the cleansing work that was accomplished by the death of Jesus also washes us. So first these priests get washed. Then it tells us in verse 5, you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the royal crown on the turban. There you see that plate is called a crown. So why are they anointed after they get dressed? We see them getting dressed, and then they're going to be anointed with oil. Why are they anointed after they get dressed and not before? Because Aaron and his sons are going into the presence of God, not as normal people. They're going in as the priest, the representative of the people, but the representative of God. And so they must get anointed after they put on their clothes to receive these benefits. And so these garments of beauty and glory are put on them. First, they're washed. They can't get dressed when they're unclean. They're washed. The garments are put on them. And then they're anointed with oil from head to toe, the scriptures tell us. And like these priests, we too get anointed with what? The Holy Spirit. When we become believers, the Holy Spirit anoints us from head to toe. Gus always says that, from the top of your head to the top of your head to the tips of your toes, you're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so God does that for us as well. And it tells us that in verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anointing him. And so he is anointed as we are as well. Every believer is anointed. Then verse 8, we'll pick up in verse 8. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons and sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then you shall bring the bull before the tent of the meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you see this throughout this chapter. Every animal that gets sacrificed, he lays his hands on there. And it's not just a light touch. It's a firm holding on this animal, because Aaron is ceremoniously transferring his sins to that animal. And first and foremost, he's going to sacrifice the bull. This is our sin offering. Aaron and his sons had to offer a bull first for their own personal sins before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Because again, they are sinful men. They are ordinary men, and they must have their sins, personal sins, atoned for before they can atone for the sins of the people. And so they kill this bull, and it tells us in verse 12, they take part of the blood of the bull and put it on excuse me, my papers are sticking. Put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And this idea behind the Hebrew word altar is a killing place. The altar was the killing place. And when you think, of what is our altar? Our altar is the cross. That's the killing place. That's where the sacrifices are made for Aaron, for his sons, for the people of God. And for us, it was the cross where the Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. So this altar is the killing place. And in verse 13, it says, you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and with the fat on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp as a sin offering. And that's really important. Underline that outside the camp. We're going to get back to that at the end of our teaching time. And then verse 15, you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the ram. Again, they're transferring the sins to that ram. And you shall take that ram and take the blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails with its legs and put them with pieces on its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So this ram, first the bull is offered for Aaron's sin and his son's sins. And they offer it, they put the blood on the altar, and then part of the bull is taken outside the city. Then the first ram is sacrificed, and that's the burnt offering, and that offering is for the sins of the people. And all of it is burnt. All of it is burnt, symbolizing that all of the sins must be atoned for, but also that we must consecrate and set apart all of our life in total, for the service of God. And so that is the burnt offering. Now we've got the second ram. Verse 19, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Again, that transferring of sins. And lay the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs and on their great toe. Did you notice that it didn't say your big toe? It said your great toe. On their right feet, and then throw the rest of the blood against the side of the altar. So they're told to kill the ram, take blood, put it on their ear, on the tip of their finger, and on the tip of their toe. Again, this is an idea of consecration, that what you hear, what you do, and where you go, everything you hear, everything you do, and every place you go is to be for the glory of God. It's to be for his honor and beauty and dignity and glory and honor. And that's how the priest is to walk, and that's how we are to walk as well. Okay, let's move on then to verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments, and he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. And you shall take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of leavened bread that's before God. And you shall put all of these on the palms of Aaron and the palms of his son, and they shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, this is a kind of a weird thing. They're waving these parts of these animals, and this is kind of just a fellowship offering, a thanksgiving offering to God. It's as if we're waving and thanking or raising our hands and thanking God for the provision that he's provided for us. And this is a thanksgiving offering to God. Lastly, 26, you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. This is the portion of food that the priests are going to eat. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave. I'm glad he said breast. I am not a dark meat person. I just not like a, yes, a good old juicy breast. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination. From what was Aaron and his sons, it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offering. So the second ram after the ram presented as a burnt offering had its life applied to the consecrated priest. First, its life was applied with the application of blood to the ear, hand, and foot. And then through a ritual meal, its life was applied to the priest by him consuming it into himself. Here's a quote from Spurgeon that I found that I really liked. He says, "The eating speaks of a continual relationship of the priest with God. This last part where Aaron eats this meal, it's like a communion meal. He's eating a meal. It's a peace offering. He's eating a meal before the Lord. It's like a communion meal." And Spurgeon said, "The eating speaks of the continuing relationship of the priest with God. Let not this distinction be forgotten. The eating of the sacrifice is not intended to give life, for no dead man can eat, but to sustain the life which is there already. A believing look at Christ makes you live, but spiritual life must be fed and sustained." And so God has made provision for the priests to have food and to sustain their life. And so in this way, it's a good picture of a healthy relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a lot. That's a lot of blood. Aaron and his sons get dressed in these beautiful, gorgeous royal robes. And then when this week, this goes on for 7 days, the scripture tells us. And when this, by the time the first day is over, what do you think his clothes look like? They are splattered with blood. There is blood everywhere. And the priests were not allowed to wash their garments. We don't know how long they wore these garments before they changed them out, but they were not allowed to wash their garments. Their garments were changed out and then often either burned or used for wicks in the tabernacle lamp stand. And this was a continual burnt offering throughout generations. One scholar said, "Except for times of captivity and national apostasy, these daily sacrifices continued in Israel up through the time of the New Testament." Luke 1 describes Zacchaeus, the father of John the Baptist, ministering as a morning sacrifice, which developed into what we call morning devotions for ancient Israel. The chapter, just before chapter 28, I'm just going to wrap up with this, and then we're going to talk about Jesus, our high priest. But I thought this was so interesting. In chapter 27, at the very end of chapter 27, before we get into chapter 28 with the priestly garments, we have the lighting of the lampstand. And then in chapter 30, at the end of the consecration, there's the burning of the incense. And so these two chapters are bookend with the lighting of the lampstand and the burning of the incense. The light of God and the prayers of the saints. We are the light of God, aren't we? We are the light, and then our prayers are the prayers of the saints. And I just thought it was interesting that these two chapters were bookend by these two different things. I'm not quite sure what that all means, except that God has an incredible plan in the detail of all of this, and the glory of all this, and the expense of all this. And Jen asked you that in your homework, how much effort was put into this. And you could see that, the effort and the planning and the beauty and the expense and the time that was put in for this tabernacle, this temporary structure that was going to be moved around in the wilderness, a temporary structure. So when you look at these scriptures and you think, what does this tell me about God? What it tells us is how much effort, planning, and time he puts into a temporary structure, how much more is he going to put into our lives who have eternal significance, eternal life? How much more does God, if God cares this much about a temporary structure that's erected in order to worship and give him glory, how much more does he care for you and for me, made in his image to give him glory? How much more does he care and plan and is in the details of your life, whether they are good or bad, or feel good or feel bad, whether they're hard or trials or whatever you're going through? God is in those details of your life even so much more than we could possibly imagine. And I think that's one takeaway we can get from all this, is how much more God considers us because we are eternal and we're made in his image. Now, all of this is meant to point us to an incredible book called Hebrews, and Jen had you go there in your homework, which the entire book of Hebrews is about Jesus, the true and better priest. And so we're going to look at a few ways that Jesus is our true and better priest. I told you when we looked at the bull offering to underline that part of the bull was taken out of the city. Part of the bull was taken out of the city. Hebrews 13:12 says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." So we see this connection between the bull and where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. He was sacrificed outside the city. Jesus is our great high priest. He's superior to Aaron in every way. He's superior in holiness. The problem facing the priests in Exodus was what? They were sinners. They were constantly sinners. They could sacrifice every day for the rest of their lives, and they were never going to be fully clean and fully sinless. They had to continually make sacrifices, but Jesus did not. He was clothed with beautiful, not with beautiful garments, but with perfect holiness. Hebrews 1:3 says he's clothed with glory. One of my favorite songs says, "What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Jesus was the merciful priest, clothed in holiness. He's a priest without sin. He's incarnate. He's perfectly righteous. He's glorious. And that meant when he performed the work of the priesthood, which was to offer himself for the sacrifice of our sins by dying on the cross, our altar, when he did that, it was, you know, one and done. He did it once and for all. He did not have to continually make that sacrifice. In the tabernacle, there was no place for the high priest to sit down because his work was never done. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried and resurrected, where did he go? He went to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father because his work was done. It was finished. He did not wear the ephod. He did not wear precious stones on his shoulders or a breastpiece on his chest, but he carried our sins on his shoulders. He carried our cares. He carried us on his chest as he died on that cross for our sins. Our names are written on God incarnate, and God has said through Isaiah, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hand," Isaiah 49:16. And Jesus stands as our perfect, holy representative before God. Jesus wore the robe of a high priest. You remember when he's going to the cross in John 19? The soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And then John says this about the garment: "It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom," and it probably was purple. He wore, as he walked on that Via Dolorosa to the cross, he wore the royal robe of the high priest. He did not wear a fine turban, but he wore a crown of thorns. He did not wear a headband inspired holy to the Lord, but Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He had no linen trousers to hide his nakedness. You know, we always see pictures of him on the cross with maybe like a wrap around him, but it's quite possible that he died on the cross completely naked with no clothes at all. Revelation tells us of a time where Jesus will be robed. It says in Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And he is, verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that's us, are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Because he's robed in blood, we will be robed in white linen, fine and pure. Second, as our great high priest, Jesus has a superior anointing. He too was anointed for priestly ministry. He was anointed at his baptism. He was washed, even though he didn't need to be cleaned. He was washed in the water, in those baptismal waters by John the Baptist. And then what came down from heaven?
Dove.
The dove. And the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, that anointing by the Holy Spirit, descended on Jesus. Third, as our great high priest, he's superior in representation. Every Israelite understood that the priest represented him and her. He carried their names with him, and Jesus carries our names on his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6. As our great high priest, Jesus is superior in intercession. The breastpiece was a reminder to the priest to intercede for the people, and Jesus is now praying to the Father on our behalf. Our prayers really are Trinitarian. We pray by the prompting of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray through the Holy Spirit. Our prayers go to Jesus and go to the Father. And Jesus intercedes for us on our behalf. And that's a permanent intercession. It's forever and ever and ever. And the fifth superiority of Christ over all other priests is that his ministry is forever. It never ends. Hebrews 7 says, verse 26 says, for indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is our great high priest, and he made the sacrifice once and for all, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. One more interesting difference between us and what we learn in these chapters is that in the New Testament, obviously there was a temple in the New Testament, but after Christ came, there was no instructions for how our churches were to look like, how our places of worship was to look like. We don't have that instruction. We have the freedom to build our houses of worship how we feel the Lord directs us. We have the freedom to worship God according to his word, how he directs us. We have that freedom. We don't have to make those sacrifices anymore. And I was reading an article by John Piper, and I'm just going to read you this quote because I thought it was so meaningful and so interesting, this freedom that we now have because we have a better and truer high priest. He says, there's a reason for this radical spirituality of worship in the New Testament, and the reason is this. The New Testament is a missionary document. The message of this book is meant to be carried to every people on earth and incarcerated in every culture of the world. And that is why our high priest came and ended the tabernacle and ended sacrifices and ended feasts and ended vestments and ended dietary laws and circumcision and the priesthood. The Old Testament was a mainly come and see religion. He says the New Testament is mainly a go and tell religion. And I thought that was so beautiful, because when you travel around the world, if you ever get the chance, you see other people worshiping in different ways. And the worship that we experienced in Ethiopia was just as holy and just as dignified and honoring and glorifying to the Lord as the worship we do here on Sunday morning. And so now, because we have a true and better high priest, we have the freedom to worship God according to his word, how we feel the Lord directs us and deems us to do that. Let me just finish by, I like to quote hymns sometimes, and I just want to finish by quoting this one hymn and leave you with that thought that Jesus is our true and better high priest. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. I know that this is just a lot of just a lot to take in, Father. And so I just pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment this morning as we walk out of here today. You know my heart, Lord, and you know the heart of Shelnee. You know the heart of the women's ministry here at this church is not that we just know more stuff. It's not that we become smarter sinners, but that we become changed women who love you, who want to honor you, who want to be clothed in righteousness and walk worthy according to your word. And so I pray that you will take all of these last 3 weeks' lessons of the beautiful tabernacle and the beautiful priestly clothes and all the symbolism we see here that points us to Jesus Christ, our true and better high priest, and help us to grab on to what you would have us to learn in these lessons. It might be a lot, it might be a little, but help us to grab on to that one lesson of what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about Jesus Christ? And how can I praise and honor you, Lord, for the things that you have done and for me and the things that I have learned? Thank you, Lord, as we move forward through this wonderful book of Exodus. May we not take this word for granted. May we not take the privilege of coming into your presence without the need of priestly garments, without the need of sacrificing bulls and rams and all of that. May we never take that for granted, but always know what a great privilege and honor it is that we can come before you because of what Jesus has done for us on our altar, the cross. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Thank you, ladies.